I have a question. What's your favorite story, like a movie or a book? Like, for real, someone raise their hand and, like, answer. Come on. Yes, Daniel. Huh? Iron Man? Oh, Ip Man. Oh, dude, I was just watching Ip Man 2 the other day. I felt ashamed of being Japanese in Ip Man 1. So, good thing I'm American, right? What else? Any other stories? Oh, very similar to Ip Man, actually, but also a good one. All right, one more. Come on. How about you, Jimmy? Oh, that's funny that you said that. We might talk about that a little bit later, or we might not. So, just one of those funny things. Anyway, I'm sure all of us have stories that we really like, movies that we really enjoy, books that we like to read a lot, maybe when we were kids. Now, for me, I've always liked a good story. And in fact, I majored in English at UCLA. Not many Asians do that. But as you guys know, you don't have to be an English major to like stories. Everyone likes stories. There's something about good stories that really resonate with you. They make you laugh, like 50 First Dates or Ip Man at some parts. And they make you cry. And the really, really good ones, they draw you in. A truly well-done movie makes you feel like you're there. A really well-written book sucks you in and transports you to a different world. Now, J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Lord of the Rings, aforementioned by Jimmy Sow over there, said this. He said, "There's a kind of story that human beings crave. These are stories that depict a supernatural world. They depict being able to cheat death, escape aging and time. Stories that show us a love that is eternal, a love without parting, a love that overcomes death. We want stories about good absolutely triumphing over evil, destroying evil. We love stories about victory snatched from the jaws of defeat or of sacrificial heroism that brings life out of certain death." And I think it's true, we do. We definitely like stories like these. I mean, that's why we wait in line to read Harry Potter in one night, all 1,087 pages of it. Some of us camp out for hours at Friday at midnight to watch a movie. Why do we do that? It's because we like stories. We like to be entertained. We like to get sucked into a different world. Now, Tolkien says we love these stories because, and he explains it, deep down in our hearts, we know the world isn't really like that, but we wish it was. Deep down in our hearts, we believe the world should be this way, whether it's Hogwarts or what have you. Now, I was listening to Tim Keller the other day. Okay, it wasn't really the other day. It was like June. I think it was like Josh's birthday. I think I remember texting him when I was listening to Tim Keller. What day was that again? June 26th? Yeah. Happy birthday, man. But I was listening to Tim Keller talk about stories once, and he was saying that the modern literary community hates these types of stories now. They hate these super good, happy ending, snatched from the jaws of defeat stories. And the reason why is because they feel like they aren't realistic. Okay, they say this isn't the way real life is. They like stories that reflect the grittiness and vulgarity, the pain of reality. Right? They like stories that are about broken families and genocide and sex trafficking, and corruption, war, racism, drugs, things like that. And if you look at the Academy Awards, you see a lot of movies like that. Stories about life as it is, they get all the nominations, they win all the Oscars, but you guys know how it is. They make you feel all kind of like sick inside, depressed, sad. You say, yeah, that was a good movie, but I don't really want to watch it again. No one feels all good after they watch Schindler's List. I don't know anyone who just puts it on when they have some free time. And the modern literary establishment hates happy endings and true love because they just don't happen in real life. You know, what happens after the credits, they say. Now, Tolkien says, of course they don't. That's why we go to watch them. We know the world isn't this way. We just wish it was. Well, turn with me to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And we're continuing our series through the book of Luke. We're going kind of slow, I know. Luke 1. Luke writes this. verse 26, he says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be called impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, this evening, we're going to be talking about stories. But more particularly, we're going to be talking about one story. The story of Christianity, the gospel. You guys have heard of it. And I'm going to do my best to show you guys everything that makes you love the stories that you love. Everything that makes you love Pixar movies or Harry Potter, it's all found in the gospel. Not magic, per se, or talking cars, but the themes are found in it. And the difference, though, is that the gospel is true. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. But before we get into it, pray with me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll speak to us through your word, Lord, and we pray that you'll convict our hearts, Lord, of our need for the gospel. Father, I fear that, and I know from my own experience, Lord, that it's so easy for us to be jaded about the gospel, Lord, that we feel like we already know it, and we feel like it doesn't really have an impact on the way we live our lives day to day. But I pray that you'll help us to see, Lord, that the gospel is everything that we need, that the gospel points us to Christ, and that he is all that we ever could need. Father, I pray that you'll move our hearts as we think about the gospel. Lord, I pray that it'll truly be good news for us. Lord, and I know that we have very hard hearts. Lord, you know that. So that I pray for all of us that you'll soften our hearts to it. Father, let us behold wondrous things, Lord, as we contemplate your word. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes we forget that the Bible presents a story. Not just a collection of random stories, which is sometimes how we read it, but one story made up of many parts, a meta-narrative that weaves history and anthropology and theology all together in one. Now, it's so easy for us to get lost in genealogies, laws, proverbs, but woven throughout the 66 separate books, 1,189 chapters, and over 500,000 words of the Bible is a single thread of a story. A story of the redemption of a fallen creation for the glory of the God who created it. Now, we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and there's a lot in every passage, and like I said, we're going kind of slow. I was looking at the calendars today that Brian made, and we're going to get into Luke 8 by 2013, so get ready. Maybe we'll go a little faster. But since we're going so slow, it's easy to forget the forest completely. I mean, we're looking at like little trees with magnifying glasses, and we forget what we're looking at. So let's zoom out one level. Luke, the whole book, and we talk about this every week, but Luke, the whole book, is about the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Okay, write that down. Today in our passage, we're going to learn, though, who the Savior is. Every message on Luke that we're going to talk about has to do with a Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Today, we're focusing on the Savior part. Let's zoom out another level. What's the story or what's the theme of the Bible? Now, the theme of the entire Bible can be summed up as, succinctly, redemption for the glory of God. And today in our passage, we're going to learn who the Redeemer is. We're looking at the Savior and the Redeemer. So look with me at verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, if you guys have been here the past few weeks, you remember. If you haven't been here, just really briefly, what's been going on is that Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, an old priest, and he told him that his wife, who was barren, and not just barren, but advanced in years, you know, she's kind of old, advanced in years, was going to have a son. All right, his son was going to be John the Baptist. He was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah, the forerunner to the chosen one. He appeared to Zechariah in the temple, which makes sense, right? If an angel is going to appear anywhere, I guess Jerusalem would be a good location, in the temple to a priest. But this time, in Luke 1:26, Luke says that the angel Gabriel appears somewhere totally different. He appears in a little town called Nazareth. Explicitly, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, calling Nazareth a city might be a bit misleading because in Greek, they didn't really have differentiations between town, village, city. Nazareth probably had a few hundred people, tops. Like, Weber Vista has more people than Nazareth. Why is this significant? Remember, Luke is writing his historical account. His aim is to write an orderly account so that those who read it might have certainty regarding the teachings of Christianity, right? Theophilus, I want you to have certainty regarding the things you have been taught. But what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is, right away, he starts talking about things like angels, old people getting deaf and mute, and old women getting pregnant, virgin births. It doesn't exactly sound like a history from the beginning. So Luke includes historically verifiable information. He's emphasizing that this is real. Gabriel went to a city that we can look at on the map, that we can visit. We can go to Galilee. We can go to Nazareth. It's not Never Never Land or Gotham City. Now, Luke says that Gabriel is sent to this little town to a very specific person, Mary. She's betrothed to a guy named Joseph. Now, Mary's a girl. And I say girl for a specific reason because the average marriage age of people in Israel at that time was pretty young. I looked up the average marriage age of people in America in 2011, and it's like 28 years old. Okay, so that's not as old as I thought it was going to be. But in Israel, it was between 12 and 14. So you were very young. Sometimes you weren't even a teenager yet. So Mary could have been 12, 13 years old, 14, maybe a little older. Joseph was probably in his early teens as well. These are kids. And the angel appears to Mary, and this is what he says. He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That's verse 28. And then verse 29, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Yeah, what are you supposed to make of that? You're just some kid, and then an angel appears to you and says, "Greetings." You're like, you have nothing to say. So Gabriel decides to help her out. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now this sheds some light on what Gabriel meant by favored one. He tells her that the Lord has found favor with her. Now, what does that really mean? Well, the word favor here is charis, the same word that's translated grace in the rest of the New Testament. She found grace with God. This is where we get Hail Mary from. You know Hail Mary? Like, no, not that. Hail Mary, the prayer, the Catholic prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I don't really know how it goes. That's good, right? Because I'm not Catholic. Okay, anyway. Hail Mary, full of grace. And the content of the prayer actually comes from Luke 1. It comes from the passage we're studying. And the problem is the focus of the Catholic Church was wrong. You know, they venerate Mary. They hold Mary up to too high of a regard. And they view Mary as full of grace, as in we pray to Mary and we ask her for grace because she's so full of it, she can dispense it to us. But that's not what Gabriel is saying here. He's saying, you found grace, you found favor with God. She was chosen by grace. It should be Hail God, full of grace. And then Gabriel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Essentially, your son is going to be the Messiah. The kid is going to be something special. He's not just going to be some random person. Now, Gabriel had said that John the Baptist was going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Remember, here he just says, your son's going to be great. Period. That's it. Now, in the Bible, they don't just say that people are just great. Now, nowadays, we say stuff like that all the time, like, Wow, great sandwich, huh? You know, I don't know, you guys. But we say stuff like that. We just throw around terms like great. But in the Bible, great was a term reserved for God. God is great. Jesus is going to be great. The son that you're going to have is going to be divine. Gabriel expands on this. He says he's going to be the son of the Most High, the son of God. And then he gives us another important tidbit of information, and we'll hold on to this. He will be a king, and not just any king, but the son of David. The king, the Messiah, the chosen one that Israel had been waiting for. Now, stop here for a second. The Bible, and I kind of said this earlier, but the Bible is what theologians and philosophers call a meta-narrative. And why do I bring up such a nerdy thing? A meta-narrative is an account of reality, very simply enough. A lot of religions present a meta-narrative. They explain how the world is. You know, it has a creation account. It has, you know, philosophy about human nature and things like that. But the Bible is a meta-narrative. It explains exactly what's going on in the world. It gives meaning to what's happening. Some people say there is no meta-narrative to the world. We're just living, dying. Things are just going on. Nothing's really happening. History's not moving anywhere. It's a very popular opinion nowadays. But the Bible claims to explain the world. Where do we come from? Why are we the way we are? And the Bible says that a king, the only king, God created a world for himself. That's where we came from. Genesis 1 is perfect and awesome, right? He creates the world. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and everything is good. God is the creator of the world, is its ruler. He's the king of the world, literally. You know, like, I'm the king. Okay, sorry, that's bad. Genesis 2, God creates people, right? He creates man and woman. And because he's the creator, we're his. It makes sense, right? He creates these people who are going to help him rule the world. He actually tells Adam and Eve, dominate this world. Essentially, rule over this world with me. Genesis 3, the world experiences a great rebellion. Right away, this is like the third page of the story. There aren't any axes swung or bullets fired. It's just a piece of fruit that's eaten. Okay, not an apple necessarily, just a piece of fruit. God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did, and they thought they would be like God if they did, but we know the story. Their eyes were open, and sin and death entered into the world and never left. A war is being waged, actually. A war that has started since Genesis 3. There's God on one side, good on one side, and then there's evil and sin on the other side. A war between God and his enemies. And either you're on God's side or you're a rebel. Either you're on God's side or you're on the side of sin and evil. The Bible splits up reality like that. And because Adam sinned and rebelled against God originally, Adam, our father, sin entered into our reality. We became born sinners. We're all born into the wrong side of the war, the enemy of God camp. Now, rebellion, the Bible always refers to it as sin. And sin is evil. Sin is explicitly not living as God created us to live. Many of us would consider ourselves pretty good people, but the Bible says, actually, you're not. Okay, read it carefully, and it's kind of humbling. Actually, the Bible says, you're not a good person. Actually, you're not on God's side. Actually, you're an enemy of God, and God is going to punish you. Your sin puts you at war with him. How do you know you're a sinner? It's very easy. Just watch your life for a day. You know, every lie you tell is not an aberration. It comes out of a nature. If you were totally truthful in nature, you would never lie. If you were totally loving in nature, you would never be selfish. You would never get angry. But we do. Sin is a symptom of a new nature that we have, a nature that is at odds and enmity with God, a nature that is sinful, a sin nature. Why is sin such a big deal? The Bible says that God is holy. We talk about this every week. And holiness is kind of hard to define. But holiness, at least partly, is about absolute, utter moral perfection. It's about God is good, and there's no good apart from God. And the Bible says that God, because he is good, will judge sin. That's what any good person does. They hate evil. He will destroy it. He has the power to. He has the rights to as the judge and the creator of the world. The Bible says that God is too pure to even want to look at sin, so that puts us in a predicament because we're sinners. And God is a righteous king, and you have to be perfectly righteous just as he is to be part of his kingdom. If you want to get back onto the right side with God, you got to be perfect. Some of you guys are at AACF UCLA, and we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. You got to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what does that mean for us? It's very simple. The Bible is so simple. It's just like, what does it mean? This. What does it mean? This. It means that none of us are getting into the kingdom. It's very simple. None of us here are perfect. It means that once we meet him, if ever we become face to face with God, we're going to get owned because he's a lot bigger than us. He's more powerful than us. He created us. He wanted us to live a certain way. And we said, no, we're not going to. And it's scary because the Bible says an eternity in hell awaits sinners who live as rebels and enemies of God. And we say it's not fair, but is it really our sense of fairness that's coming out, or is it a sense of selfishness that says, oh, I don't want to suffer. I want to live however I want, and at the end, I want to go live with God. Now, if we're looking from the Bible's perspective, we're not the heroes of the Bible. I never read Jesse Tarasaki in here. There is a Jesse, though, in the Bible. So I have a very biblical name. Matt knows what I'm talking about because he also does, but I don't even know what I'm talking about. But we aren't the heroes of the Bible, okay? God is. From beginning to end, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is, it's God. He's the good guy. He's the guy that we should all be rooting for if we're looking at the story. And he's fighting a war against evil. We're on the wrong side. We've allied ourselves with sin and death. We've allied ourselves with the villain of the story of the world. Now, every good story has a villain. We know that, right? All the stories we really like have the best villains. That's why The Dark Knight was really good. That's why Iron Man 2 was not quite so good, because the villain was not that good. The villain really determines the quality of the hero. We don't need to talk about this so much, but who's the villain of the Bible? I feel like this is something we don't think about too often. We don't view this Bible as a story that has a villain and a hero, but who is the villain of the Bible? What do you think? Yeah, it is. You know, sometimes we think, oh, it must be Satan. And kinda, but sin got to Satan as well. Sometimes we think, oh, maybe it's like Judas or Cain, Pharaoh, I don't know. You know, all the major villains of the Bible. The real villain of the Bible actually lives right here. He's never left, or it's never left, it's sin. We're sinners, we're the carriers, the conduits of the very evil that God despises. See, we are the problem. And I feel like this is something that's very difficult for Christians to understand, because for us, the problem is always out there somewhere. And, oh man, those liberals, or, you know what I mean? We're always saying to someone out there, oh, this Middle Eastern, I don't know. You know, I feel like evangelical Christianity says stuff like that. We're saying that the problem are the, you know, the gangsters or something. And the problem is right here. That's what the Bible says. It says no one's good. No one is righteous. No, not one, Paul writes. The Bible says that the human race has been terminally infected by sin. Now, there's more to the story. Okay, this is just Genesis 3, pretty much. Now, I'm not going to go every chapter of the Bible. Genesis 4, Genesis 5. But God, from pretty much the beginning, said that he would send a chosen one to undo the effects of sin. He told Eve, one of her offspring, would crush the serpent's head. But essentially what he's going to do is he's going to defeat evil. Now God chooses in Genesis 12, one man, just a guy named Abraham. No one was a Jew then, so there are no Gentiles either. But he chose him to be a blessing. He said, I'll bless you, and then your offspring will be a blessing. Part of his plan, well, we'll skip ahead, is that Abraham had a kid named Isaac, and then he had a kid named Jacob. And Jacob's name was Israel, and Israel was God's chosen people. See, the promise went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and the promise was, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing, essentially undoing the effects of the fall. Now, God chose Israel, one specific nation out of all the nations of the world, to be his, Israel. And God gave Israel the law. He said, this is what you need to do to be with me. He gave Israel a mission. He said, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. We talked about this before. I know I talk about it all the time, but I want you guys to understand this. Israel had a purpose. Why do we read the Old Testament and we're like, why do we even care about this Middle Eastern country from 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away? It's because Israel had a purpose that involves all of us. They were supposed to be the mediators between the world, well, over here, sinful world, the enemy camp, and God. Now, Israel was a kingdom of priests. That was the priestly function of Israel. A kingdom, though, implies something else. It implies a king. Now, God was supposed to be the king. And you guys kind of know your Bible history, right? Israel was like, no, we want a real king, you know? Just saying, God, you're not a real king. We want a real king, like everyone else. That's exactly the opposite of their mission, right? They're supposed to bring everyone back to God. Instead, they want to, like, be like everyone else. So they get Saul. And long story short, Saul did a bad job. So it was a weighty task to be Israel's king. Saul got kicked out. The fate of the world rested on Israel's shoulders, remember. They're supposed to be the kingdom of priests to bring everyone back to God. Now the king is supposed to lead that mission. So the king bears the weight of the world on his shoulders. Saul didn't quite measure up. Now we know that God chose a different king, right? God chose a better king. He chose a shepherd boy, a man after his own heart, a young harp player. Sorry, I don't know what I'm doing there either. That was not in my manuscript. King David, right? And we know King David. He killed Goliath. He killed Bathsheba's husband. We know those things. But in 2 Samuel 7 is perhaps the most important event of David's life, which is when God makes a promise to him. He says, I'm going to build you a house, God. I'm going to build you a temple. And God says, no, you're not. So he's like, okay. And he says, your son, one of your descendants, an offspring from your line, will inherit your throne. He will build my house and he'll reign forever. Now, we know Solomon thought it was him, but then Solomon, doing some bad stuff. We look at Israel's history and we see bad king after bad king after bad king. There's a mission for the world at stake. And yet you get to the end of the Old Testament and Israel had just gone through bad king after bad king and they hadn't even come close to succeeding and bringing their mission to completion. They hadn't brought any other nation within an inch of coming closer to God, mostly because the vast majority of Israel's kings were not good. The story looks bleak. What is God going to do about these sinful rebels? Destroy them? But then as we look in our text tonight, we see the answer. God will give him the throne of his father David. Gabriel appears to Mary and says, God will give your son the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. See, sin estranged the world from its true king, God. And the king of Israel was supposed to bring the world back to him. But get what Gabriel is saying here. Get what's happening in the story. He says to the virgin, his name will be called Jesus. We've talked about names before. We talked about Jesus' name. What does Jesus' name mean? You know, Kyle? Ah, shoot. I'm really discouraged right now. No, just kidding. It's all right. Jesus is the New Testament or the Greek version of the Old Testament named Joshua. And the name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is the personal name of God. Yahweh saves, essentially. So Jesus' name encapsulates his mission already. His name will be Jesus. Matthew explains it. He says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus will be the Son of God, holy, the Son of the Most High. He will be God of salvation. Now, the true king of Israel, the son of David, will reign forever, but he will not be a regular man. Solomon thought it was him. Solomon was just a regular guy. The true king of Israel actually will be God himself. God will come as a human king to reconcile the world back to himself. You see how that works? It's all about Yahweh is salvation. The world got super bad. God appoints Israel to take care of it, but Israel can't do it. So what happens? God comes as the true king of Israel, Jesus. A perfect, just, righteous king creates a perfect kingdom for himself and for his subjects to enjoy. He even allows them to rule under him. It's a good deal. And what happens? They rebel, every single one of them. So God, he should wipe them out, but he doesn't. The law demands it, justice demands it, fairness, goodness, they all demand it, but he doesn't. Because we know the first half of John 3:16, it says, what? For God so loved the world. God comes into the world himself. His name is his mission. He will save the world. He's going to redeem it. He will save people who hate him, his enemies, rebels. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to be the Most High himself. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, Jesus is going to be born to a virgin, and there's a reason for this, and people make a big deal out of it. We're not going to talk about it a whole lot today. But if you look, it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And it's really, I think, a reference to Genesis 1 again. Remember Genesis 1? 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God is involved in creation. Instead of creating a world now, that's good. He's going to create a human. That's good. It's going to be a recreation, if that makes sense. Verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Why did God use a virgin? Well, nothing will be impossible for God. See, God wants to show that he can do anything. God who hates sin is going to save sinners. The most impossible of tasks. Virgin birth is easy compared to that. How can God still be the good guy if he lets sinners go free? Well, he came to earth as a little miraculous baby. Not to hang out, not to look around, but to die. He was holy as Gabriel told Mary he would be. He lived a perfect, righteous life. He kept God's law to perfection. He never sinned. And that's exactly what we needed to do ourselves. Jesus himself said that if we wanted to be in the kingdom of God, we needed to be holy. If we want to switch sides, switch camps, get on God's side, we need to be holy as God is holy. So in other words, being right with God is impossible. So God became a man and lived the life himself. And what about the punishment for sinners? The guillotine, you know, is waiting, hanging over our heads of every sinner that can't go back and undo the sin that we've done. What about the punishment that awaits us, eternal hell? We're one car accident away from eternal hell. Well, Jesus died. The Savior was sovereignly sent for sinners. And the way for him to save them was to die for them. To take their punishment. To take the wrath of God on the cross. Literally drinking a cup of hell on the cross. Cool story, right? Nice story. What's up with the story? You know, the main character dies. All his followers are all scared and all running around. But you see, the amazing thing about this story, and I know you guys have heard it a million times, is that it doesn't end there. On the third day after he died, Jesus rose from the dead. He went down into death personally, and he came out victorious and alive. I don't know if we think of it in those terms, but this is the story of Christianity. It's a story. The song, the gospel song says, holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. I mean, it's simple. It's the story of Christianity, the gospel. Good news. This is the story that looked bleak and grim, that we hated our king, that he was going to destroy us. And he actually came down to earth and he had every right to condemn us, to judge us, to send us to hell forever, but he didn't. John 1 says that he came full of grace, that he died for us, and that he's alive. Now, what does that mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus is alive? It means the story is real if we believe it. I mean, it's real whether or not we believe it, but it means that Jesus is accessible. And Luke's telling us here, even in the text, he's making it a point to say that the story is real. He's saying, go to Nazareth. Go talk to Joseph's relatives or Mary's relatives. Go talk to them. I mean, he's not writing so remote as we are. Go talk to them. Go visit. Check it out yourself. The story doesn't begin once upon a time. There was a wonderful boy and his name was Jesus. Or a long, long time ago in a galaxy far away, there was a woman named Mary. These things happened in the days of Herod, king of Judea, during the Roman Empire, appointed by Caesar. These things happened in the Roman occupied district of Israel. Jesus was a divine miracle himself, but the circumstances he was born into weren't. He was born to a real woman and who was married to a real guy whose lineage we can trace. Now, Tolkien, he was a friend of C.S. Lewis. You guys know this, right? They used to have a little club, book club or whatever. C.S. Lewis wasn't always a Christian. You guys know him probably as the famous Christian. You know, you probably love his movies. Yeah. Anyway, you guys love C.S. Lewis, but he used to be an atheist. And maybe this, you guys can relate, but he used to say he was angry with God for not existing. He was that type of atheist. But if there's one thing that we want to know about C.S. Lewis, or that you need to know, is that he was into literature. I mean, he was a professor at Oxford for literature. And naturally, Lewis liked a good story, right? He was really into stories. But something about them always bothered him. Because he would read these stories and like get really into it, and he would really enjoy the world and like it a lot. And then he would stop reading it, or it would end, and he'd just be like, well, that was a lie, right? It promises something that isn't real. They're not real. It's like the modern literary critics. They say, it's not real. Why do we even bother with these? And he was telling Tolkien once, he said, myths, fairy tales, they're lies. They'll breathe through silver. As beautiful as they are, as much as they point to the way life ought to be. He's saying that they're great. They look really great, but inside the substance isn't real. Right? They look pretty on the outside, but... Now Tolkien said to him, he said, no, they're not. They're not lies. And here's why I say they are not. Look at the gospel. He said, look at the story of Jesus. He said, do you realize what you have here? Everything that moves you about a story. You have escape from death, a love that conquers death, good triumphing over evil, heroic self-sacrifice. And when everything looks darkest, life out of death, triumph out of defeat. Everything you want in a story. And Lewis conceded, yeah, I guess that's true. And then Tolkien went on, he said, but I want you to see something. The gospel story of Jesus is not just one more wonderful story pointing to the underlying reality. It's not just some nice story. Rather, Jesus is the underlying reality to which all the stories point. The reason we know this is because of the resurrection. The resurrection was this underlying reality breaking into this world, and the way life ought to be and the way life is, Jesus Christ, he's punched a hole through the concrete slab between life as it is and how life ought to be, between the ideal and the real. And now because of the resurrection proves that the cross was not a defeat, but a triumph. That God made satisfaction for sins, that God can come into your life, that he's alive. Jesus is not one more beautiful story that makes you feel good for a while and then the lights dim and you walk out into the real world. Jesus is the real story. And I want you guys to get something. Stories, something about them really move us, you know? But ultimately, they're just words on a page, images on a screen. They end, as Tolkien says, you know, you walk out of the room and they're done. There's only one real story, and it's the gospel. There's only one real myth. C.S. Lewis called it the true myth. One real happily ever after that exists, and that's the gospel. So the question is, and my question is for you guys and for myself as well, is why doesn't it move us like these other stories that we watch? Why doesn't it move us the way that some books do? Why doesn't it move us the way that many movies do? Why don't we get sucked into this world? Why do we get so emotionally distraught during certain scenes of movies and yet not in the gospel? You know, we cry when the old grandpa dies. We cry when the wife dies. We cry when the dog dies. We cry when the cartoon dog dies. We cried everything in movies. But when we read Isaiah 53, which says, surely he has borne our griefs, how much more personal can it get, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We can barely stay awake. Does that strike you as kind of weird? I'm not sure we give the story of Christianity a fair shot. I'm not sure that we're super interested, really, in following after this king who came to this world to die for us. I'm not sure we're really convinced that sin is the ultimate villain in life. There's a lot of problems we have, but we don't think really in our hearts that sin is the main problem. I'm not sure we're convinced that God is really the hero of this reality, that this script was written with one main character in mind, and it's not me, it's Jesus Christ. When the story of Christianity has everything that you want in a story, it shows us that love is eternal. It shows us a love without parting, a love that overcomes death, a story of good absolutely triumphing over evil, destroying evil, a story about victory snatched from the jaws of defeat, of sacrificial heroism that brings life out of certain death. And the thing is, it's true. The gospel is the one story with a happy ending that actually is true. The one fairy tale that exists in a real world where you could actually have a joy that can't be taken away from you, where you can have life that never ends, where you can be on the side of the hero. And not only do you know him, but he knows you. Let it move you. Don't let the gospel be whatever. Let it move you. In closing, let me try to illustrate this for you. Sorry, I went a little long, but I hope it can help you. I was just thinking of a little case study that might help you. I was like, why do people like Twilight so much? Why do I like Twilight so much? No, anyway, I thought about it some, okay? And I think it boils down to this idea that it's about this guy, or two guys actually, who loves everything about you, and he's not all socially awkward or stalkerish, all right? It's just a normal, great guy. You know, I guess they're great, I don't know, whatever. But I think we idealize that concept. You know, someone who not only accepts us for who we are in every way, but actually loves us for who we are in every way. You know, who wants nothing more than to love us. And you know the world's not really like that, right? But don't you wish it was? I mean, this is exactly what Tolkien is talking about. We gravitate toward these stories because we know the world's not really like that, but we wish that it was. I mean, why do we love these movies and TV shows about the kid who won $1 million and we could buy whatever we wanted? Or what about the guy who becomes a genius by a freak accident? We love that type of stuff. Or can throw a baseball 99 miles an hour or whatever. Superheroes who can do things far beyond what we can do. I mean, we're looking for something. We're looking for significance, importance, and escape from the mundane world that we live in. We want to be someone else, someone better. We want to feel more important. And the gospel is the story that said the world isn't good, but it could be. I mean, look at the gospel. Jesus loved you and died for you. Don't let it become cliche. I mean, he knows that we aren't perfect. He sees our hearts. I mean, not even Edward can see Bella's heart, right? He sees our hearts and he loved us enough to die for us, to make us better. The gospel says that everything you do is of eternal importance. That now you are a soldier for the king, a citizen of heaven, a servant of the only master in the universe who would die for his slaves, a child of the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, that you can make a difference in building up the church, that you can be part of what God does in this world, that you can actually know God, that you can talk to him, that you can read his word. The gospel is the true story that can not only move us, but change us. Jesus is everything that we need. Everything that we love about all these movies and stories that we read and happily ever afters are all found in him. And Luke wrote in Luke 1:4, he said, Theophilus, I want you to have certainty regarding the things that you have been taught, and this is for you too. I want this for you guys. I want you guys to get caught up in the story. I want you guys to be more certain of what the Bible says than what you see at AMC. I want you guys to read the story again and again, and I want it to resonate with you and change you and be the story that you feel like it's such a privilege to be a part of. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel. Lord, and we pray that we will love it. Lord, and that we'll love Jesus Christ, Lord, the hero of your word. Lord, we pray that we will treasure, Lord, your word, that we'll treasure our relationship with you, Lord, and that if we don't have a relationship with you, we pray that we'll want that. Father, we know that we are a hard-hearted and sinful people, Lord, so we're so thankful for your mercy and patience with us. Lord, we pray for more grace, Lord, that we might be people who are moved every time, Lord, we think of what you have done for us. Father, we pray that Christ will be honored and glorified in everything that we do. Lord, we pray that you'll bless our small groups now. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.